Well, good morning, everyone. I am recovering from emotional trauma. We dropped our daughter off at college 2 weeks ago, and homeboy is a wreck. That's just a really, really tough deal, but the right thing, good thing. She's only 966 miles away, not like I've counted them, down in Biola University. And so she gets to be in the sunshine, and well, we're in the sunshine, but man, quite a journey. It's kind of was interesting because for about the last 17, 18 years of my ministry life, I've been helping other people's kids and their parents get ready for college, and I had to say goodbye to my own. It's like, that's a little different. That shoe's on the wrong foot. So she's doing well. Mom and Dad are kind of working on that. But it's a great thing. You know, it's interesting, and dropping her off reminded me a little bit about college for myself. She's in an all-women's dorm, and there's only one of them on campus. And when I was in college, the dorms are separated similarly. I was in an all-men's dorm, and then there's an all-women's dorm. And right between the men's and women's dorm was the sorority dorms. Because at Arizona State University, they didn't have sorority houses like they had in some university campuses. They had this particular dormitory that had 12 floors to it, four different wings, and that's where all the sorority women lived. And what was interesting is that the meal pass that the guys had would work at that particular residence hall. So where do you think all the guys wanted to eat all their meals? It was over in Palo Verde, Maine, which is the sorority house-ish. And the view was much better. Let's just put it that way. The view is much better. Well, I had gotten to know this gal through some different things, and I decided to stop by her room one time, and we had gone and had lunch or dinner at the sorority cafeteria once or twice before. But I had gone and left a note on her saying, hey, let's do dinner tonight. And so I come back later, kind of about 5:30-ish when it was dinner time, and I go knock on her door, and she's all dressed up. She's like thinking we're going out to dinner. I'm thinking, I'm a resident advisor at this time, working in the dorm, making $7 a week. I'm like going, I can't afford to go out. It's like, no, let's just go swipe our cards together. It'll be fun. Come on. I mean, I got $7. I'm gonna take this person out, you know? So she goes, oh, well, tell you what, because I just had to be so honest. I said, look, Nancy, I got $7. That's it. You know, she goes, look, I'll take you to dinner. We'll just do something fun. I'm like, oh, gosh, this is so... So I'm like, okay. So we go over to the sandwich shop, you know, and now we're waiting in line at the sandwich shop. And we order all our food. And as she goes to pay, she wants to write a check. And they're like, well, we don't take checks. So now she's totally embarrassed. And so we just kind of say, why don't we just do dinner in our own places? You know, because it was pretty embarrassing. And the reason it was is because she misunderstood what I said. And I thought I was communicating well, but she totally misunderstood it. Have you ever had that happen to you? Have you ever said something that people just kind of didn't get? And they kind of took it the wrong way, and they applied it the wrong way, and they just didn't get it? What's interesting is our passage today contains one of those sentences that Jesus has said that's probably one of the most quoted of Jesus' sayings of all the things that he said. And people use it totally out of context. They totally misunderstand what he's trying to say by this famous phrase. Matter of fact, the phrase is, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We're going to get to that in a second. But what's interesting on that is that on college campuses all across the United States. It's on the 1881 gate at Harvard. They have different gates built at different times around Harvard. That's on the 1881 gate. It's on the main building as you come into the University of Texas. It's right there, right across the top. You shall know the truth. It's also found in the what's called the OHB, or the original headquarters building of the CIA. John Dulles, who was a former director of the CIA, who was a Presbyterian, thought, boy, what a great verse to put with the CIA. So I don't know if that means the CIA, we're going to know the truth, buddy. I don't know if we'll set you free or not, but we're going to know the truth. You know, it might require some wiretapping and some other things, but we will know the truth. It's also so interesting that it is the title, You Shall Know the Truth and the Truth Shall Set You Free, is also the title for the 47th and 48th mission in the Red Redemption series, which is a Western action-adventure video game developed and presented by Rockstar San Diego, who is the spiritual successor to Red Dead Revolver. Wow. Yeah, that's quite a mouthful. This is a very often quoted statement by Jesus, but very often misunderstood. And so I want us to spend a little bit of time to talk through and think through what was he saying here. We're in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, if you're there. And what we're going to see, really three ideas I hope we can unpack together a little bit. We're going to see that what he's talking about, this truth, is people just really want this truth, but they don't want the first part of it. They don't want to go through the truth to get to this freedom that he talks about. And what we're going to see is he's going to talk about how is it that we get this truth to get free. He's going to tell us why is it that we need this truth in order to be free. And lastly, what is the power of this truth that can actually set us free? And those are the three things I want us to think about. So we're in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, and the text says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abram's descendants and have never been yet enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed.'" What's interesting is that this message he's talking to is he's talking to this little group of believers. It says to those Jews who had believed. Now, it could be the verse right above us. Verse 30 says that as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. It could be that he's addressing those immediate group of people that are starting to believe. It could be maybe he's referring to some other Jews that have been coming along and believing. But in the middle of this discourse that he's having about who is he and where is he from, that same conversation he keeps having with the Jews, he kind of takes this little aside to speak to this little group of believers to help them understand what's involved in following him and believing in him. And it's interesting because when you look at this group, especially the as this passage goes on, there's eight different times that they keep pushing back on what he has to say. And you're kind of like, wow, these guys are believers, but they keep pushing back. They keep challenging him on these things. And it's almost like he's saying, look, if you want to know that you're really a believer, if you're really one of mine, he gives them a little bit of a test. He says this. He says, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. So how is it they get the truth? I want us to unpack this a little bit. How is it that they're going to get this truth that Jesus is talking about? He's saying, first of all, you need to continue learning. You need to continue in my truth. There's three things that are involved with this idea of continuing. First of all is the idea of persevering, right? To continue means to keep going, to persevere. The word that's involved here is kind of the idea that someone who cleaves or holds fast to something. This idea implies hardship and determination. Because being a disciple is not an effortless, faithless, unfocused process. Discipleship is a dynamic, not a static process. In other words, Jesus is assuming that you have to keep learning. If you're going to get this truth, it just doesn't land on your doorstep. You acquire it by learning, first of all. By persevering. You know, when our daughter Lauren was learning the Peanuts song, you know the Peanuts song, the Linus, I think it's Linus and Lucy's the title of it. You know, dun, 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 dun. She took a long time to try to learn this thing. And she's struggling through this thing and struggling through this thing and struggling through this thing, but she finally got all the way through it because she persevered. And Jesus is saying that learning and becoming and staying in my word, abiding in my word is a process that's going to be difficult at times. You're going to have to persevere. It takes effort. And even in these particular Jews, we don't know, we can't follow this particular subset, but it could be that their questions were very honest, legitimate questions. You're like, wow, who are you and where are you coming from? We want to embrace this, but we have questions. You see, having questions about your Christian faith is not wrong. Even having doubts is not wrong. It's part of the learning process. But will we persevere through them so that the net result is that we continue, that these questions and bumps don't knock us off our course? Jesus said, you need to continue in my word. That will show that you're followers of mine. That involves perseverance. It also involves just basic learning, continuing in my word. Well, how do you get his word? You got to keep following. You got to keep learning. You got to keep reading. You got to keep understanding. I mean, especially if those of you who are here are still new to the Christian faith, you're still trying to figure out what are some of these things that Jesus is talking about. Who is he? What comes after the Gospels? There's a whole learning curve that's in front of you of information and detail that you're going to need to keep absorbing, and I'm going to keep the need absorbing if I'm going to keep learning and keep growing. I went to seminary. Does that mean I don't have to learn anymore? Absolutely not. So it's this process. Our son Jack right now is taking calculus. He's taking an AP class in calculus, and it's so funny because he's like this total geek. He comes home, he's going, man, I just love calculus. I'm like going, dude, who are you? You're not from my loins, that's all I can say, you know. The guy just loves calculus. I'm like going, really? Is that okay? You know, I was like, Captain Geek here, you know. But he just loves the process of keep learning more and more and more. And Jesus says to follow me is to be a learner. If you want to acquire this truth, it's not only going to take perseverance, it's going to take just the application of learning. You know, if you're new or newer to the Christian faith and to the Bible, one of the things that's so interesting is, I don't know what kind of Bible you have, but one of the things that's really been helpful to me trying to learn more is what's called cross-referencing. Again, maybe some of you are not familiar with this, but I'm just going to speak to you for a second. If you have a Bible that's similar to mine, you'll have some sections right here, that this little column that has a bunch of tiny little verses, and they have a bunch of tiny little letters. And each of the verses has a letter that corresponds to a verse, meaning that you can find this idea or this concept in a different place in the Bible. And if you want to keep learning and keep growing, you kind of look at these cross-references, and it will take you to a different book of the Bible. And you read about it more there, and you use the cross-references there. And then that takes you to another little place in the Bible. Matter of fact, the section that we're going to be in here in a little bit, man, I'm bouncing all over the place. Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and this and that. And it's that process of learning, how does our Bible work? How do I grow in my knowledge and understanding of the truth? If you're just waiting for every Sunday sermon, it's going to take you a long time. So learning is that process that we need to be involved with. There's a third idea of continuing, and that it involves time. It just takes time. This acquiring of the truth that's going to set us free is not something that happens in a weekend seminar. It's an ongoing learning process that we're involved with. He says, if you continue, it takes time. It's over time. It's not how we start the Christian faith that's important. It's how we finish it. It's the long game. It's the marathon. One of the most difficult things for me that's going on right now is texting. I've been having these long theological text conversations with a friend of mine. That really doesn't work. It doesn't. You kind of lose some of the nuances of theology when you text. But this is a colleague of mine, friend of mine. We're the same age. We started working with the ministry that I'm with, Campus Crusade for Christ, or CRU. Started working at the same time together. And we found each other in Seattle as he was doing some fundraising and I was doing campus ministry there. We were seated at the kids' table for Thanksgiving and found that he just had a passionate love for the Lord, and we shared other passions in common, like Frank Sinatra. You know, once we got the Lord and Sinatra figured out, it was like, dang, dude, I'm with you. Really funny guy. I mean, we do some just crazy off-the-cuff stuff together. He went on to be a director of one of our ministries at New Mexico State. Just quite an evangelist. Really powerful evangelist. He was sharing his faith all the time. Left our ministry to go work at a big church called Willow Creek back in Illinois. Then started a church in Colorado. And then moved out to start another church in Nashville, the Nashville area. And over the last several years, as he's kind of been growing and leading this church in an artistic community and attending, getting his MBA at Harvard University, his views of the Bible have gotten smaller and smaller and smaller. Our shared view of the Bible is just growing apart. He doesn't believe that it's the inerrant word of God anymore. He doesn't believe in the fundamentals of the Christian faith anymore. He believes that evangelicalism has just co-opted this idea, and that someday the way we now look at interracial marriage, and we'll go, gosh, there's nothing wrong with that, because there were Christians in the 50s, 60s, and early 70s who said this is wrong. Christians who could go to verses and say this is wrong. He says that's what we're going to look like 20 years from now about gay marriage. No. And doesn't think that gay marriage is a bad thing. Views on hell, all kinds of stuff. Now, I don't know exactly where he is with the Lord. I can't determine that. But what I can say is that what's really confusing to me is you call yourself a follower of Jesus, but you're not continuing in his word. You're making his word what you want it to be. Not what it is. And he is the word. Absolutely. So Jesus goes on to say that this is what demonstrates that if you're growing as a Christian and you're growing and continuing in the Word, you can know that you are a disciple. You're a follower of his. It doesn't mean that you have struggles or questions or challenges or setbacks or doubts, but it means that you're going to continue staying in his Word. Because his Word means something to you. That's where this freedom is going to come from, is through a knowledge and understanding of who he is, what he says about you and about life, and living in that, continuing in that knowledge. He says, truly, truly, then, you're disciples of mine. And what's so interesting about the idea when he says truly, truly, it's just this simple idea that there's a genuineness about that. That if you're really practicing these things, you're demonstrating that this is what you really believe. A way of thinking of a disciple is a follower of Christ who learns the doctrines of scriptures and demonstrates the lifestyle that they require. That's how we demonstrate. By acquiring this truth, by living out this truth, by practicing this truth, we show him and others that we're followers of his. We got to continue in it. One of the things that's going to be interesting this fall is a Supreme Court case. And one of the Supreme Court cases involves a guy by the name of Jack Phillips. Jack is a baker who lived in the Denver, Colorado area. And one day, a couple of years ago, Jack was making cakes, and there's a gay couple that walked in and wanted him to make a wedding cake for him. Now, Jack has no problem with gay men, lesbian women, nothing. He makes cakes for them all the time. He makes birthday cakes. He makes Christmas stuff, Easter, whatever. He has no problem whatsoever. But when they asked him to make this particular cake, he said, I can't do that. And he said, what do you mean you can't do that? He said, because the one I follow says this is what marriage is. And in his teaching, this is not a marriage. And my business is dedicated to him. My skills are dedicated to him. And I can't do those skills for that particular cake. I'll do anything else for you. I just can't do that one cake. Because the one that I follow, he doesn't teach that's what marriage is. Now, he's not trying to be mean. He's not trying to be angry. He's just saying, the one that I follow, his word, says that this is what a marriage is. Well, you're right. They got sued. They shut down his business. They've got a big lawsuit going on them. And now they're taking it to the Supreme Court to make this decision. Incredibly pivotal decision for our culture today as it relates to religious liberty. Incredibly, incredibly powerful. But Jack is trying to continue in his word and say, this is what he teaches. Again, I'm not beating people over the head with it, but I'm sticking. I'm staying. I'm not folding. This is what the Lord says. Well, he says, not only do we need to continue in the truth, what's going to happen is it'll kind of show you that you are followers of his as you continue. But he says, and the truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So how is it that we're going to be set free? It's by knowing the truth. How is it that we're going to know the truth? It's by continuing in this. And what's interesting about the idea, he says, you will know the truth. So a couple of things to just think about that. He uses his future tense for a couple of reasons. One is because it's a process, right? You're going to keep growing in the future and knowing the truth. But what's interesting is at the time he's talking about, he hasn't died yet, has he? So the truth of what the cross has done for these believing Jews is not real to them yet. He's going to keep revealing his truth. He's going to tell the disciples more on his after his resurrection. He says that I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to tell my apostles more and more truth. So you need to keep continuing in the truth that you're going to keep learning about into the future. So that's why you got to keep growing, not in what Jesus says, but in what Paul says and what the disciples says and what the rest of the New Testament talks about. And what's interesting about this idea of no, it's not just a knowledge, it's an experiential kind of knowledge. It's not like when I see my daughter Sydney, who's studying for a Spanish quiz, and she's just trying to keep 20 words in her head so she can go and spit those words out on a test and say, yeah, I know it. This is an experiential kind of knowledge that has layers and depth to it, the kind of word that's involved, that you will progressively know. You will know in a deeper and deeper way as you experience my truth and who I am in your life. You're going to know this, and it's going to grow. Anybody who's good with mechanics, or if you've been to a mechanic lately for your car, they're kind of interesting folk, aren't they? Because they just have taken things apart so many stinking times and have put it back together so many stinking times, they're not afraid of anything. You know, you pull your car up and you don't know what's going on, as why it's making that noise, or why the juice is coming out of there instead of over here, and there's like, you know, they ask you three questions, you know, it's so amazing. What year is it? Okay, air conditioning? No air conditioning. I always love that question. It's like, you know, somehow that divides every car. It's like it's got air conditioning or no air conditioning on it. It's got air conditioning. Okay, you know. But the thing is that they have done these procedures so many times. They know it. They know the experience of applying what needs to happen. There's this wisdom that develops over time, this knowledge that develops over time. It's the same kind of, and how to jack the price up. Actually, what's interesting is they'll say, well, the book says it takes 8 hours, but they know it only takes them 90 minutes, which is kind of a, you know, that's how they make their living. I get it. But what's interesting is the kind of knowledge he's talking about is this experiential knowledge that keeps growing and developing. It's even the knowledge that you have. Think of your favorite book. Think of your favorite movie. How many times have you seen it? Every time you see it, you're just experiencing it on a deeper level, aren't you? A deeper appreciation. You see the same thing and you go, wow, I really love that scene. For some reason, that's really powerful. That really section of the book, that section of the song. I was driving home from Santa Barbara, got it home in 15 hours. Went a little fast in some places, but I got home. And as I got home, I was just kind of reviewing some of the songs I was listening to. Some of the songs I've been listening to for over 35 years. My daughter Sydney loves this movie called Miracle. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's about the 1980 U.S. hockey Olympic team that beats the Russians. It is her favorite movie. She's seen it probably a dozen times. We watched it again like 4 weeks ago. I'm down with her every time she wants to watch it. And she knows every scene. And there's something about the deepening knowledge of that movie that she just lives in it and is inspired in it. And those are just silly illustrations of what I'm trying to get at. The knowledge Jesus is talking about is that you will know as you learn about me, as you walk with me, as you talk with me, as you understand my teaching, as you take in my teaching, your experience of me and the truth will grow. And the knowledge you're going to have, that experience, that knowledge, that wealth of experience is going to set you free. But we've got to continue in it. We've got to persevere in it. Well, second thing, not only how do we get this knowledge, the second idea is why do we need it? Why do we need this knowledge? What does he say about that? What's really interesting, he makes a simple idea. He says, this will set you free. And the Jews kind of appropriately asked the right question. Look what they said in verse 33. They say, we are Abraham's descendant and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? You see, they're thinking physical slavery. Now, what's interesting is, I don't want to go too far into this, but what's interesting is that as they think about their history as a people, they were kind of enslaved to Pharaoh, right? And they were kind of enslaved to the Babylonians, right? Kind of. So maybe they're just thinking, well, our group of people have never been the slave class, so we're not the slave class of people. We belong to Abraham. But they're thinking of a particular kind of slavery. It's a status. It's a class. It's one with chains. And they say, that's not us. There's this even sense of pride. Like, what are you talking about? We're not victims. We're not. They didn't get it. And what's so amazing what Jesus says, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. When he says truly, truly, he's like, look, I'm trying to tell you something's really true here as opposed to fictitious ideas and myths and mythologies and all the stuff that's floating around here. I'm telling you the truth. Remember he says, abide in my truth? He says, truly, truly, I'm saying to you that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, isn't that kind of weird? Because I don't know about you, but I've sinned. I think if I have this morning yet, I don't think so. Don't go. But I've sinned. But I don't think of myself as being a slave to sin. See, because I think of sin as just, oh, I did something wrong. I just did something bad. It's just like a bad habit, a bad moment, a bad choice. And that's not the picture that Jesus is talking about.
Yeah, it's an oops.
Yeah. And the idea of knowing the truth includes what is the truth about sin? And the thing is, he says, anyone who commits sin is a slave to it. You are a slave, and you don't even know it. And see, the Jews had a hard time with that because, man, when you look at their life and their righteousness, that's the farthest thing from the truth to them. I'm doing all the right things. I show up at the right time. I bring the right bird. I bring it on the right day. I do everything right, you know? And he says, no, 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 you guys are slaves. Yeah, yeah.
Albert Einstein says, anyone who's never made a mistake, never tried anything new.
That's a great observation. Yeah, that's a really great observation.
Say it again.
Albert Einstein said, anybody who's never made a mistake has never tried anything new, right? Is that what you said? It's a great observation. So he goes on to say this idea that we are slaves of sin. And the thing is, the Jewish folks don't get it. And I'm wondering, how much do we get it? Do you really think of your sin as a slavery issue? I don't know if you do. I know I don't. There's passages like me, like this one, that make me stop and go, whoa, what's going on here? There's a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield who wrote a book called The Unlikely Convert, the Train Wreck of an Unlikely Convert, I think is the idea. And she was basically a lesbian gal who was in a lesbian relationship teaching literature at Cornell University and basically through a long series of events comes to faith in Christ and comes to understand the way she understood herself and understood sexuality and understood life was very different and contrary to the Bible. And while she's going through this journey, all the professionals that are in her literature department who are educated folks who probably see life the same way, who are coming to the same dinner parties, are starting to worry about her because she's going to talk to this pastor a lot and she's talking about the Bible and she's even wanting to do this one particular study of what does the Bible say about feminism. And they're like going, Rosaria, why are you doing the Bible thing?
She's a turncoat.
Exactly. And one of the women challenged her on that, like, what are you doing? And she made this great comment to her. She said, what if it's true? And the way she said it was so powerful. She said, what if we really are in trouble? What if we really are in trouble? And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to say. He's saying, you're in trouble. I'm not just mad at you because you've done the wrong thing, but you're in trouble. You're enslaved. You know, to use the old language, there is a curse on you. You are under a spell. And it needs to be broken. You know, Paul makes a comment that was so powerful. Because this idea, he says, this is how you started. This is the way every human being starts. Every human being is born into this slavery. Matter of fact, I've got an example of that right here, if I can read it for you. And it shows up very early in life. Shows up when people are toddlers. This is how toddlers think of the world. When they're playing with toys, they think, if I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's still mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it is mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. And if there's any doubt in the future, it's mine. Now, and that's funny because it's cute, right? I mean, that's how toddlers live. That's how they play. But what's behind that is not just a cute selfishness. It is a radical selfishness. It's a radical selfishness that over time grows out of that cuteness into something uglier and uglier and uglier. And what's amazing, when Paul is trying to describe the human existence, the human condition in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, he says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And what's so interesting about that is he's saying that human beings have exchanged something. In other words, we're supposed to worship and serve, but we're worshiping and serving the wrong thing. And what human beings have done is they've exchanged the truth of God. Now, what is he trying to say there? What I think he's saying in the context is that you totally don't understand who God is. You see, God loves you so much, and he always has your best interests at his heart. Always. So worshiping him is the right and orderly thing to do. All of your needs will be met as you worship and participate with him. And the lie is, God does not love me. He does not have my best interest in his heart, and it is up to me to get what I need. I'm cut off from God, and it depends on me to make my life work. And what that means is we grow up over time, is there's two things that human beings start to do. They start to promote themselves to get what they need. We start to protect ourselves to get what we need. We're always trying to get from the creature what we're supposed to get from the Creator. And it's not so much that I'm just need your opinion of me to be nice. My soul demands it. I have got to know that you validate me. I've got to find my validation in life and my meaning and my significance from the creatures, from the other human beings I'm in relationship, even from myself. I've got to give myself meaning. I've got to give myself purpose. I've got to validate myself by the work that I do, by the money that I make, by the car that I drive, that the neighborhood I'm in, the people I associate with. All of this energy is to validate myself and make me feel alive and good and significant. And that is slavery.
It is.
I'm so bent on trying to make my life matter because I've given up on God making my life matter. I've got to get it from other people. And see, where I feel it the most in my life is when people might disapprove of me because I need their approval. I fear their disapproval. I want people to laugh when I make a joke. That's why being a dad to adolescents is tough, because I have dad jokes. No one laughs at me. You know, I'm just in this desert season, you know. I want people to think I'm insightful. I want my wife to understand me perfectly. Now, I know that sounds silly, but that's where I'm at. But there's something in me that just demands that you come through for me, that you validate me, that you make my life work. And see, when that's at the core of our heart, that's slavery, because we're never going to be free from that. We are never going to find somebody or a job or a paycheck or whatever that's going to give us what only God can give us. And every time we act out in sin of a choice or sin of a thought, what's driving that behind that is, how can blank get me what I need? How can this make me feel good for the moment? How can this lift me out of my loneliness, out of my isolation, out of my feeling of insignificance right here? I don't need God. I just need this. Yes?
Could you explain sin of thought? Because I don't really get that. I don't have control of thoughts.
Sure.
Obviously. So, I mean, entertaining, if something past the point, I don't understand. I don't get the sin of thought.
Yeah. Yeah, Chris, maybe you could help me out. So for me, when I see somebody in a really nice Mercedes, I can look at that Mercedes and go, wow, that's nice. But then I can also start to say, how come I don't have that Mercedes? And why does he have that Mercedes? And he's probably got that Mercedes because he's a jerk. And because he's a, you see where I'm going now? Kind of like what Chris is saying. Now I'm going down the road that's taking me somewhere I don't need to be. And it's on all different kinds of things. And what happens is it takes us away from God. It slaves us to this passion, this drive that I've got to get from the creature what I was only designed to get from the Creator. I'm a slave to sin. I'm a slave. You know, when we were dropping Lauren off, I had another opportunity to experience this reality. And what was so interesting to me about it was, I'm going into her dorm room, trying to help her set up her little dorm room. And in my head, I'm thinking, I want to be that dad that's really helpful. You know, this is a new environment. I know she gets anxious in new environments. I don't want that anxiety to kind of build up in her life and make it harder for her. I get that. So what can I do to make this better for her? How can I help her? How can I serve her? You know? So, Lauren, you know you have to register your bicycle permit. Yeah, right. I know, I got that, Dad. Well, how about if I go get the serial number for you? She goes, okay, great. So I get the serial number. Okay, Lauren, here's the serial number. Okay, great, great. So, honey, where do you want your printer? Do you want your printer on the left side or on the right side? You know, because if it's on the left side, and then I start giving my reasons why the left side's good. Because on the left side, it's closer to this and it's closer to that, and the drawer's over here, and then you have the cords. Because in my mind, I'm just trying to be helpful. Right? because I have wisdom. I've set up printers before, and I'm telling you, they're better on the left than on the right. And I bet if Jesus had an opinion, he's going left, you know. Where to park your bike? Honey, how do you want to stack that laundry basket? Because, you know, if you put it up there and it comes off, you're going to be pulling all this heavy stuff, right? So maybe you should put it down lower so you can, see, I'm just trying to be helpful. You know how my daughter is feeling at this time? Take a wild guess. Oh, my gosh. Dad, when are you leaving? You know? Because, see, in my mind, I'm trying to be helpful. In her mind, she feels like a third grader. Because how did I learn where to put my printer? I just figured it out. How did I learn that laundry baskets are full when you put stuff in them and they're in the top shelf? You figured it out. But for some reason, I got to anticipate all the problems she's going to have and be helpful for her. And so what happened is she started getting more mad at me. I started going the pity party. I'm just trying to help, you know. It's okay. It's just a printer. I'm just trying to help, you know. And then what do I start thinking in my head? Oh, my gosh, this is what it's come to. I've put all this time and energy and money into you, and I'm not even needed anymore. You don't even need me. So what am I, a nuisance to you, you know? I'm your father. I'm supposed to help you, and I can't even help you. So what am I supposed to do? Stand around? Order soup? I don't know. What? And then it hits me. It really hits me. It's like, yeah, you are not needed. And when you've been living for a long time to be needed, and you're not needed, it's like, well, what's been going on here? Maybe I haven't really tried to been helpful. I've needed Lauren to validate me. That I have value. And I do that to my wife. That if you would validate me, you would say this. If you would do this, then you'd make me feel better. If you'd laugh at all my jokes, you'd validate me. If you would think I'm really insightful, you'd validate me. If you wouldn't disagree with me, you'd validate me. You see how I go down this road? I'm demanding from the creature that you make my life work. And all that does is put pressure on people, doesn't it? And all it does is jack up your disappointment, right?
It's idolatry.
It is. That's a great observation. It is. It's idolatry. And Jesus is saying we are slaves to sin. Well, the third thing he talks about is then setting us free. We've got to acquire this truth if we're going to be free. We've got to understand what this truth is and why we need it. We need it because we're slaves to sin. We're slaves. So what is this truth and how is it that it works? What's interesting, the more we learn about the life of Christ, he goes on to say in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says that the Son of Man did not come to serve, not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And what he's promising to people is that I'm going to buy you out of this slavery. I'm going to set you free from this slavery. And how I'm going to do that is I'm going to die in your place and set you free from this slavery. You're going to know that truth when it happens. And when it happens, my spirit's actually going to come to live with inside of you and help you learn what that means and practice that over time. But I've come to redeem you. I've come to buy you out of the market of slavery and build a relationship with you. A personal relationship with you. That's why he goes on to say that the slave doesn't stay in the house, but the son stays in the house forever. I don't want you to be slaves. I want to have a relationship with you. I'm going to save you and I'm going to bring you home. And I'm going to teach you how to walk with me and experience this freedom. The Bible goes on to say there's several ideas. I'll just list them quickly. The idea that he's setting us free from the penalty of sin. We'll learn more about that as you go through your Bible. That because what Jesus did on the cross and he paid for my sins, now I don't have to pay for them. I don't have to go to hell. I'm set free from the penalty of my sin. A really interesting thing, I'm also set free from proving my righteousness. This is getting a little tricky here for a second. But see, because Jesus fulfilled everything in the law and all the righteousness that I have in God's eyes comes from Jesus, there's nothing I can do to contribute to my salvation. I am free from having to live the law perfectly. Now, does that mean that I can do whatever I want? No. Sin always leads to death, and I have a relationship with God I'll be held accountable to. But I'm free from the burden of trying to justify my righteousness before God by living a perfect life, because I can't. My motivation to obey is not to get into heaven. I'm free from that. I have heaven because of Christ. My motivation to live righteously is totally different. So I'm free from proving that to him. I'm free from the power of sin. This is what we've been talking about. He wants to set us free from this demandingness that other people validate us, that the creature fills our life. He wants to set us free from that. So as we start going down that road, we can say, you know what? That's not going to fulfill me. That's not going to validate me, because I have that in Jesus. And the freedom, I love the song that we had this morning. No one else could love me like you do. I was taking a walk this morning, and it's so funny. I've been a Christian for a little while now, and as I was working through some things with my family, the thought hit me. It was just crazy that no one will ever love me the way Jesus does. No one will. No one will ever love me the way Jesus will. And do you know what that means then? It means people are off the hook. They're off the hook. My wife doesn't have to be XYZ. My children don't have to be XYZ. My organization doesn't have to think, oh, what great insight. No, they're off the hook. I don't need them to make my life work. I need them for different reasons, and I love them. But man, no one can love me the way Jesus loves me. And the more I understand that, and I'm freed from the power of sin that's driving me to get what I want from people, because I'm set free, because he loves me more than anybody ever can. And lastly, we will be free from the presence of sin, that one day we will be in a place where we don't have those thoughts that are going to chase us, those behaviors that will take us down. We won't have the flesh that we live in that makes it hard to live out this truth. So the level of freedom that we have is so intense. And that's why Jesus says, if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. The emphasis on this idea of you are going to be so free. You are so free. Indeed. It's this emphatic statement that he's making. That's what the Son will do. So interesting, earlier the verse, in verse 32, he says it's the truth that sets you free. And here he says it's the Son that sets you free. And the more we walk with Jesus, the more we understand that, yes, he says he is the word. He says that he is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the idea is the more that we walk with him and understand him, understand his teachings, but experience him in relationship and know the truth as a person, we're going to keep learning how to live in freedom. But it comes by continuing and applying and understanding. When I was finishing up this trip from California, I wanted to have what I called the buddy tour, because there are several people that I knew down in the Southern California area that I knew I wouldn't see for a while. And I know Janet didn't want to drive 20 hours home in the car, so we cashed in a few frequent flyer miles, and she flew home and was home in 2 hours, and I had like 2 days to get home. So I started in Southern California and went up to Santa Barbara and saw three different friends. The first friend I saw, a dear friend, we were in each other's weddings, and just a great guy, and God has really blessed him financially. Their house burned. They're in this rental house now that's right on the cliff of Palos Verdes Estates. So I don't know if you know the Los Angeles area, but that little hill that juts out, that's just like the cliff, and it's just all ocean till Hawaii, you know, that place. So the house that they're renting is right there because it's the comparable value to his house. And they've got a budget of about $1.8 million from their insurance to kind of remodel some things, you know. And, you know, that wouldn't go very far in my house, I know. But, I mean, it's... But, so I'm listening to this and I'm watching this, you know, and this envy's kind of growing, you know. I'm going, golly. As I'm driving up the coast, it's just kind of burning on me. And the other thing that's burning on me is that one of the teachers at the college at Biola is a friend of mine. We do marriage conferences. His wife and they do couples, and you know, we do the same conferences. His wife and me and Janet do the same ones. And he's got his fifth book out, you know, and he's working on his sixth book, and he's head of the department, you know, and He's got this reputation on campus. He's doing these podcasts, you know, and I'm just like burning. I'm just like, doggone it, you know. And so I'm driving up the coast to Lev Biola. I'm leave him, and I'm just got all this envy going on with him. And then I see my friend who's, you know, got this unlimited budget, it feels, to do his house. And I'm just, who am I going to meet next? You know, I hate this tour. Why did I think about having this tour? You know, it's just bringing me down. And the next guy that I meet is in Santa Monica, and we meet on 10th and Montana. And I come to find out that anything north of Montana Street in Santa Monica is called NOMO. That's north of Montana. That's where all the money is. And as I sit down to have lunch with this guy, we're right at this corner Italian restaurant, and his name's Rob, and Rob's a single guy. Rob was engaged at one time, and that fell apart. Rob's about my age. Rob moved to Hollywood after working with Crusade. He worked with Crew like I do. And he was in our music ministry, acting ministry thing. They go to campuses and do stuff. And so Rob moved to L.A. to try to make it. And Rob didn't make it. And as I'm listening to Rob and just listening to his story, he's in this church of about 60 people in Santa Monica. And they're just kind of reaching out to street people. And they're kind of having a ministry right there in that pretty weird area. Rob's still doing some acting. You know, he's part of a group of Christians that go and do some dramatic stuff at churches from time to time to have an outreach, to have a dramatic message about the love of Christ and our need for him. So he's still got his hand in acting. He's actually was in, a friend was putting a little film together. This guy was trying to practice his skills at filming, and he's grabbing some artists together. And so Rob's been in two or three of his films. I just watched him on YouTube. It was really fun to see my friend in these little films. So he's got his hand in acting. You know, he's got this little... He's on retainer for some people in NOMO. He's kind of a handyman guy. He's living with another guy, you know, just single guy. They have guys on the couch often who are kind of trouble with their marriages and trouble in life, and Rob's just ministering to this guy. And once in a while, Rob will float an article to the high-powered clients that he has. He told me this one guy who invented this one medical procedure that's a bazillionaire now, and another guy who's a lawyer for this guy who does all this stuff. And once in a while, Rob will just float these articles to them about the resurrection, or about Easter, about Christmas. And I'm sitting there with Rob, just going, this guy's content. He hasn't made it. God's providing for his needs. He's ministering to guys on his couch. He's got a community. It's like he's learning what's important in life. And sure, would he love to be in a motion picture? Absolutely. But see, that's not where his heart is. And it's the freedom that I felt with Rob was really interesting. He wasn't driven. He wasn't clinging. He wasn't grasping. He wasn't clutching. I didn't feel envious around Rob. It was cool. Because there's something about knowing who we are in Christ and knowing who Christ is and how he set us free and how his love is so powerful that it just sets us free from the junk that doesn't work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for just reminding us of this beautiful, beautiful truth that Jesus didn't come to tell us all the things we're doing wrong and be mean and mad and scold us. He came because we're slaves. He came because we're in trouble. And he wants to set us free. And Father, I pray for anyone who is here today who doesn't sense that they've been set free by Christ. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will help them to talk to me or to Chris or Richard or Dick or others to understand, how do I start this relationship with Christ? How do I begin learning about him to be set free? Thank you so much for your forgiveness. Thank you so much for your power. And I pray you would help us to keep knowing you and loving you, and because of that, experience more and more freedom from the junk that just will not fulfill us. That you would free us up to love and serve you and to serve others that you put in our way. In Jesus' name, amen.